Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So it's quite an honor for me to stand before you and address you, proclaim to you what God has done for all of us. This is my 38th Easter message in a row. I think I'm a little bit past the halfway mark. What do you think? But to stand here again and to think that Peter, Apostle Paul, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of preachers have done this from Pentecost, to have the honor to stand in front of others and to share with them what God has done for them, the good news of the gospel. The great 19th century preacher George Whitefield was said of Whitefield's preaching that he preached as one never to preach again, a dying man to dying men. And what that means to me is that every time he had the honor to stand before other human beings and to proclaim what God had done in his Son, Jesus Christ, he said, this could be the last, and I will do my very best with all passion to engage the hearts and minds of others with what God has done for them. So it's in that vein that I say to you this morning, what a great honor I feel to be able to share with you today the gospel. Now, I always say this, but the gospel is an announcement of some news that changes everything. It's an announcement, the gospel is. It's good news, but it's not good advice. It's not telling you what you must do. It's telling you what has been done for you that changes everything. The gospel is what God in Christ did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. If we'd been able to do it for ourselves, we sure would have done it already. What I mean is that we, every one of us, we're all in the same boat. You might not know a third of the people here this morning, but you know this, that we all have something in common. Whether we're rich or poor, wise or foolish, whether we're great successes or not so much. Here's what you know about each other and that we all know about ourselves. We're going to die. See, death is the great equalizer, and it is our common enemy. The great, renowned 20th century English poet, Philip Larkin, wrote a poem called Aubade, A-U-B-A-D-E. Now, that is a poetic term, and it describes a poem that is appropriate for the break of day, for the dawn of a new day. The irony of naming his poem Aubade is this. The poem is full of darkness and dread at the dawn of a new day. And I want to share with you just a little excerpt of it. Larkin writes, unresting death, a whole day nearer now, making all thought impossible but how and where and when I shall myself die. Arid interrogation, yet the dread of dying and being dead flashes afresh to hold and horrify. The mind blinks at the glare, at the total emptiness forever, the sure extinction that we travel to and shall be lost in always. Not to be here, not to be anywhere. And soon, nothing more terrible, nothing more true. Brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church have the Book of Common Prayer. And I love the Book of Common Prayer. And in the funeral service of the Book of Common Prayer, we read, in the midst of life, we are in death. In his poem, Larkin addresses this gathering here this morning, at this time and at this place. His poem goes on to say, this is a special way of being afraid. That is, thinking about the dawn bringing death one day closer. Now, this is a special way of being afraid. No trick dispels. No trick dispels this. Religion used to try that vast, moth-eaten, musical brocade created to pretend we never die. Did you come here this morning to pretend? Is what we just did one vast, moth-eaten, musical brocade? Huh, Jesse? Larkin is a magnificent poet, and he does a magnificent job of describing the human condition under death. He says, unresting death, nothing more terrible, and nothing more true. But the Apostle Paul does a magnificent job of identifying Larkin's worldview. It is one of having no hope and without God in the world. And that same Apostle Paul also succinctly states what our Christian worldview of hope and God is actually based upon. And it comes out of that last verse, 25 in the Romans 4 reading. This God who made the world did not turn away from it, but he entered it to give to us what is even more true than unresting death. And so we read that he, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I like that word trespasses because I've seen, and you have many times, a sign, no trespassing. What Paul intends for us to hear is that humanity has trespassed. Over the fence into God's domain, we stole his throne, we take it for ourselves, we sit upon it. We've trampled his laws. We haven't loved him with our whole heart, and we certainly haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so we're in a quagmire of trespasses, and the whole thing shakes because of it. But then he says, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and that is cross language. He was raised up on a cross. That is love language. That is God's desire to move toward a world that has moved away from him. And so at that transaction, at the cross, our trespasses are placed upon him and he dies. Unresting death takes him down. But on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection points back to his death. And it says that the sacrifice that he offered there is acceptable for all eternity in the eyes of God. And the resurrection of Jesus looks forward. And it says he was raised up for our justification. And that simply means this, that you now in your life, no matter what kind of trespasses you're guilty of before, you now in God's eyes are acquitted because of Christ. And you're approved of now. You're made right with God. He sees you as right, not wrong. And he wraps his embrace around you as his child, his son, his daughter. What a privilege it is for me to stand before you and declare what God has done. for each and every one of us. There are three things that you need to maybe take home from this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the first one is this, that in Christ's resurrection, unresting death has now met its master. Jesus says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, which means very simply that death must obey Jesus Christ. He is the master, and he can make death a gate into eternal life. And in fact, standing before the grave of one of his good friends, Lazarus, and talking to Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus, Jesus speaks in his life as a human being, both Son of God and Son of Man, as if he already holds the keys of death and Hades. But just as he speaks to Mary and Martha on that day, he speaks to you and me. And here's what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you understand that even before his resurrection, he's already claiming that he is the resurrection and the life? And do you hear that it is he who can pronounce in the midst of death that he is able to give life, and that he promises freely to give this to anyone who will trust him as the one who died for them and rose again for their acquittal and approval before God? I tell you that faith in Christ is the demarcation line. It's the demarcation line between Larkin's no hope and every believer's living hope. Larkin believed death is the end. Christians believe Christ is the beginning. Larkin's poetic rhyme is in despair. The hymns and songs that we sang today rhyme in joy and in celebration. This? A moth-eaten vast brocade? Hogwash in Jesus Christ. Let me just try it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Nothing could be said that is truer. The second thing that I think to take home about the resurrection, the first being that unresting death has met its master. And the second thing is that the resurrection really transcends all categories. It transcends all human language. The resurrection, how can I put this, is trans-historical. That is, the resurrection happened in our history, but it creates a whole new history. You know, Mount Everest, they say, or Mount Rainier, so big that it creates its own weather. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has created a whole new history. And anybody who puts their trust in Christ now not only lives in this age, but already, transhistorically, lives in the next age. I love how Paul puts this. And note the word regard. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though once we regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him that way no longer. Now, listen to the new history. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me ask you a question. How do you regard Jesus Christ today? Do you see Jesus as some kind of top shelf, top tier historical personage that exemplifies what a human being should be, ought to be, could be? Or do you regard Jesus Christ as Thomas did? My Lord and my God. The Alpha and the Omega. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Let me ask you something else. Does that greeting, Happy Easter, really do it for you? Huh? Does it really say enough? Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
I've said it about 350 times this morning. And I'm wondering if it really captures what I'm feeling inside this morning. Happy, happy. Okay, well, what would you suggest, Kevin? Well, I thought about it this week, and I really, honestly, I couldn't come up with anything. But then, all of a sudden, this great hymn of the church flashed through my mind, and one verse in particular. Let all mortal flesh keep silent, and with fear and trembling stand. In light of the resurrection, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descending, comes our homage to command. At his birth, wise men knelt and gave him homage. At his death, a Roman centurion saluted and said, "Surely this is the Son of God." We are told that when he returns again to end this age, and continue with the new age that began with his resurrection, we are told that every knee will bow and give him homage. My question for you is, how about today? Do you regard him as he truly is? Bonnie and I have moved. We moved into a new home. Just thought I'd let you know. We moved two streets over from where we used to live with my daughter Bethany and my son-in-law Jerome, who's our drummer this morning, and their children, Emerson and Hadley and Sutton. Just thought you'd want to know. You're probably saying, "Why'd you move?" Well, their family's growing up. They just are going to need more room. But actually, it's because Sutton turned 2. Sutton is a force of nature. And she can enter a room and take it over. Wherever she is, she creates her own weather. Frankly, I'm afraid of Sutton. You know I'm teasing, right? We moved over 2 blocks. We're 41 seconds away. Lord willing, I want to live in that new home for as long as we lived in the previous one, which is about 16 years. But I say that humbly and sincerely, based on James 4, 15 through 16, which you need to read. Deo volente, God willing. I might presume, but I don't want to presume before God. So I put our time in this new home in God's hands. But this I know. I don't want to move again for a long, long time. Can I get a Lutheran amen on that? Oh, boy. On this move, I found out how old I am. I am really old. Exhaustion was closely followed by the realization, no longer can I do the heavy lifting. So I brought in some guys who could do the heavy lifting. I brought in a guy named Matt Plate and Chris Chapman, and then these two guys. This is John Setzer, Travis Jansen, and all four of them did the heavy lifting. Takeaway from the resurrection, number one, unresting death has met its master. Takeaway of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, number two, it is transhistorical. you enter a new age with him. Takeaway number three, Jesus Christ has done the heavy lifting for you and for me. One day, you will die, and Jesus Christ, consider it your moving day. And he has done all the heavy lifting to transition you into the home that he has been preparing for you. It's my honor to present to you the gospel this morning. I know I'm not the first one that ever did, but somewhere along the line, someone presented the gospel to you, and this is what happened to you. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, you believed in him, in Jesus. And at that time, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I underline that phrase, our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Because eternal life with God in heaven is an inheritance that has been placed in your name through faith in Jesus Christ. But you will not take full possession of it when you die, but when Christ returns at the end of this historical age to continue on and expand into its fulfillment, the new age that began in his resurrection. We often jump the gun on this, so just please remember the sequence. When you receive Jesus Christ's salvation through the agency of faith, you receive the Holy Spirit, who creates that faith, and he's the down payment on that inheritance. He's the counselor in your life. When you die, your body returns to dust, but not your spirit. It goes into heaven, and it consciously experiences the presence of Jesus Christ with all the other saints. But when Jesus Christ returns, this body will be rejoined to the spirit, and you will enter into a new age bodily, and I will be able to stuff a basketball once again. But between now and the day you die, your faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel will be challenged, it will be attacked, and it will be ambushed. Paul knew this. He teaches us how to hold on to faith and how to hold on to this inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And you heard in Romans 4, Exhibit A for faith is Abraham, the father of faith. And he builds a very simple analogy. Abraham was waiting for a specific promise made to him by God that he and his wife Sarah would have a child. They had no children. But you will have a child, an heir, your inheritance. We wait on some very specific promises made to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, both for this life and the next. But Abraham battled against some things. And there were two matters in particular that challenged and attacked his faith that also will attack your faith. And the first thing was that he faced hopeless circumstances. He received the promise, you and Sarah will have a child. And this child will go on with your other descendants, and you will be Abraham, the father of many nations. But you can't be a father of many nations if you never have a child. He received the promise, and he lived on, believing that promise. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And decade followed decade. And one day, he looked in the mirror. And then he looked across the room at Sarah. He considered his own body as good as dead. He was 100. He considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And it sure looked hopeless. It sure looked hopeless. In this world, your faith in Christ will be challenged, attacked, and ambushed. Some will come from the inside. Your own flesh will doubt the promise of Jesus Christ and say, grab for everything right now because this is all there is. Our world will constantly attack your faith by presenting the prominent worldview of the day, which is scientific materialism. That is, that all there is that which we can know materially evident. And so, there is no need for us to posit God. Let's get over that. Did you know that recently, in just the last couple of weeks, we heard that science has been able to peer over the edge of a black hole and kind of peer in? These are mysteries, these black holes. And they just suck everything in around them, these dying stars. My friends, that's ultimately what scientific materialism will do. It'll suck you into a black hole with no cause, no purpose to your life. It leads to what we call nihilism, an emptiness, a vacuity of life. Your flesh, the world we live in, the culture we live in, and of course, Uncle Screwtape, Satan himself. He constantly wants to ambush you at your weakest moment to say it's all just a vast musical brocade. Abraham faced hopeless circumstances. We shake our heads sometimes too. But Abraham had something else that challenged him, and that was staggering possibilities. He's 100 years old, and the promise is reconfirmed by God. You will, by this time next year, have a son through your wife Sarah, who's 90. What? This is one staggering possibility from God, and it's just as challenging as hopeless circumstances. And some of you, like me, you're getting older. And you say, really? When they bury me, I'm going to rise to a new and eternal life with no more tears, in complete perfection, with a community of people that Christ has remade like he's remade me. Can you understand eternity forever and ever? Staggering. This isn't staggering. I don't know what staggering is. Abraham had a choice facing hopeless circumstances and staggering possibilities. He could throw in the faith towel, walk away, or he could keep walking, trusting and obeying God. And he chose faith. Here's how he did it, and here's how we can do it. Abraham is the father of us all in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham said, I have an object, a subject of my faith, and it is God. And here's what I know about God. He is able to give life to the dead. He can call things ex nihilo. He can create out of nothing and call things that are not as if they are. That was the object of his faith. And it carried him forward. And as Paul puts it, therefore, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Let me rephrase it. Against all the odds, Abraham in hope believed. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As he said, God, I trust you because you are the one who can make dead things alive and call into existence things that are not. And the more he looked at God, the more he grew in faith as he worshiped God, fully convinced God was able to do what he had promised. The object of Larkin's faith was death. Nothing more terrible. Nothing more true. We don't put confidence in the strength of our faith, but in the strength of our God. And when God is the subject of your faith, then your faith will not waver, but it will grow even stronger through life. Al-Bad, a poem fitting for the dawn. Easter is the dawn of a new age in Jesus Christ. And so Paul gets poetic, and he speaks to death. And he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And he knows the answer. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ." John Donne was a different poet, but he too trusted the staggering promises of God in Jesus Christ. And like Paul, he composes a poem that actually taunts death again. "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." It's been my privilege to proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us, and to encourage you not to waver in this faith, but to trust God, who gives life to things that are dead and calls things that are not as if they are. And as we prepare to receive his body and blood in Holy Communion, just think about this. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We rise.